Well, good morning. How are you this morning? Oh, you're doing better than 9 o'clock. Like two of them were good. But listen, you should be really happy with yourself because the fact that you're here right now, that alone is an accomplishment on a day like today, right? When we have daylight savings time. So congratulations on just being here. My name is Sissy. I'm one of the pastors here. And really, I'm so glad that you're with us this morning. As Jody mentioned, we are kicking off a new series this morning in this season of Lent that we've entitled From Death to Life. And it's all about how we live out our freedom in Christ. And as I was thinking and studying for this message, there was one memory, really one face of someone I knew many years ago that the Lord kept bringing to my mind. Years ago, I served as a missionary in Calcutta, India. I worked for an organization called Emmanuel Ministries Calcutta, and it was run by my uncle and aunt. And Emmanuel Ministries had a number of projects. They had an AIDS hospice, a counseling center, a drug and alcohol rehab center. They just had a number of projects that fought social injustice and poverty. And one of the amazing ministries that they had was an orphanage for children who were abandoned, abused, and neglected. Calcutta is a beautiful city. It's one of my favorite cities in the world. But like many cities, it can often be a dark place. And so often the city officials and the police were overwhelmed by its poverty and crime. So much so that there were often times where they didn't know how to handle a situation, or if they just didn't know what to do, they would turn to my uncle, because everyone in the city knew if you needed help, if you didn't know what to do, Emmanuel Ministries would help you. So one day, the police brought in a young boy named Rohin. Rohin was probably 10 or 11 years old, and he was accompanied by two police officers. He was emaciated, his clothes were torn and filthy. His hair was matted with dirt, his eyes were sunken in, and he just had this dead look in his eyes, like he was there, but he wasn't really there. He wasn't wearing any shoes, and his body was covered with cuts and bruises. And the police explained that they had raided a makeshift factory where they found Rohin working as a child slave. And because it seemed he had undergone so much trauma, they didn't want to take him to a state-run orphanage because a facility like that just wouldn't know how to care for him. And so they brought him to my uncle and they asked, "Will you take him in?" And my uncle, without saying a word, got down on his knees and he looked at Rohin in the eyes and he said, "Rohin, you're safe now. You're home. We love you and we're going to take care of you and no one will hurt you again." As the days went on, Rohin's story unfolded, and we learned that he had been a slave for almost his entire life, at least as far as he could remember. He never knew his family. He never knew his parents. The only people he had ever known were these men who had enslaved him. He worked 16 to 18 hours a day weaving carpets. You see, his little fingers were agile, and so they could easily work the material. Rohin suffered unimaginable abuse at the hands of these men. But now Rohin had a home in the orphanage. He was cared for by doctors and social workers and the couple that oversaw the orphanage. The children in the orphanage considered themselves a family. They called each other brothers and sisters, and they even called my uncle Daddy because for so many of them, he was the only father that they ever knew. Rohin had a family now. For the first time in his life, he got to go to school. He got to experience what all children should experience. He got to play outside. He was learning to read. He was constantly told that he was loved and cared for. But Rohin struggled with his new life. And tragically, just a few months later, he ran away. You see, he could never understand. He could never grasp that he was no longer a slave, that he was a son. He couldn't understand that he was no longer under the authority of these men who had enslaved him and hurt him. He ran away to return to the only life that he ever knew, the life of a slave. We searched for Rohin for weeks, but in India, if you don't want to be found, you just won't be. Rohin didn't want to be found, and so he wasn't. I think of Rohin often. I see his face in my mind's eye, and I wonder what happened to him. His story is heartbreaking. And while it's different than ours, in so many ways, we're all Rohin, aren't we? We've been set free from sin. We've been set free from the penalty of sin. We've been set free from the power of sin. Yet so many of us aren't living in this freedom. We're still acting like slaves when God has made us sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. So what do we do? How do we actually experience this freedom that Jesus has already attained for us? Well, this morning, I want to take a look at the answer to this question by looking at a portion of a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome. It's found in Romans 6, 1 to 14. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there with me. Romans 6, 1 to 14 is where we will be. And here's what Paul is telling us. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're dead to sin, you're united with Christ, now live like it. This is what Paul is saying. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're dead to sin, you're united with Christ, now live like it. Paul doesn't mince words. He is in our face about this because it's that important. Paul knows that if we understand this, it'll change the way we live. Now, I have to warn you that this is a theologically heavy passage of scripture, but here's what I believe. I believe we're all theologians. You are a theologian. Theology is a study of the nature of God, and deep down inside every single one of us is a longing to know God. It's part of being human. So we're going to dive into this passage of scripture. And what I want to do is just walk through this passage, take a look at what Paul is telling us. And Paul begins by sharing with us two indicatives, two truths. And if we understand these truths, then Paul gives us a few imperatives, a few crucial steps to take to live out these truths. Two indicatives that lead to a few imperatives. See where I'm going? Okay, let's go. Indicative one. You are dead to sin. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul begins with the question. Shall we go on sinning? And this question springs from what he's just said at the end of chapter 5. Paul said that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What Paul is saying is you can't out-sin the grace of God. So then Paul asks, well, if that's true, should we just keep on sinning so that God will show us more grace? Paul asks, shall we continue to sin? When I first came to faith and in Jesus and I read these words of Paul, I struggled because the question he was asking wasn't one I had an answer to. I knew I had put my faith in Jesus, but I also knew that I was still committing sins. But see, I didn't understand Paul's question. Paul is making a distinction here between sin in the singular and sins in the plural. Sin in the singular is a power, a dominion, an authority. Sins, plural, are the actions we do. Every single one of us is born in sin. We're under sin's power and authority. Sin is our master, and we're under its rule and reign. So what we do is we commit sins. Sins are actions that are contrary to God's holy standard of perfect and right living. And I think we would all admit that we failed to live up to God's standard of perfect and right living, haven't we? In John 8, 34, Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A while back, I was spending some time with a really good friend of mine, and we were sitting around her kitchen table, and her little two-year-old daughter, who's probably the sweetest, cutest baby I know, was sitting in her high chair, and she was eating those puffed cereal snacks that children like, and she was perfectly content. And my friend was preparing dinner for her daughter. Now, she's a first-time mom, and so she's all into making her own baby food, and she's super healthy and organic. And so she was making this kale and quinoa concoction that she, like, blended together. And so in the midst of this, of her doing all that, we were just having a really deep theological conversation. And we were just sharing with one another about the struggles in our lives, where we just felt like these places where we were just giving in to sin. And right in the middle of that conversation, my friend walked over to her sweet baby girl and she took away her snack bowl and she replaced it with this bowl of green mush. And within seconds, this sweet baby girl let out this blood-curdling scream, like because she wanted her snack back, and she certainly didn't want the green mush. And to be honest, I didn't blame her. But she let out this blood-curdling scream. Tears were streaming down her face. She was bright red. And then in one fell swoop, she took her little hand and she swatted the bowl. And so now there's green mush all over the kitchen floor. The walls are splattered with it. And my friend looks over at me and she's just distraught because something has taken over her precious angel. And so I, with great wisdom and tremendous compassion, say, look right at her, point to her daughter and say, well, it's because her heart is bent on sin. Now, here is a pro tip from someone who knows a little bit about sticking her foot in her mouth. Don't ever tell a first-time mom who's struggling with her two-year-old's tantrums that her child's heart is bent on sin. Like, it's not going to go well. It doesn't matter how much she loves Jesus. It's never going to go well. Now, in my defense, we were in the middle of a deep theological conversation, and I was still right. But where did this two-year-old learn that kind of behavior? No one taught her that. No one modeled that for her. That's a picture of all of us, isn't it? We each have selfish desires. We want what we want. We're slaves to sin. We all know what it's like to have devastating habits and patterns in our lives, like these things that we feel like we just have to give into, like they own us. We feel like we have to succumb to sin's power over us because we can't free ourselves from its slavery. And Paul says, while that's true, while we can't free ourselves from sin's power over us, the good news is that Jesus has already done that for us. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he asks this question, shall we go on sinning? And then he answers it quite emphatically using the strongest language that he has. He says, no, no way. Don't continue to live in sin because you have been freed from its power. That's what he means when he says that we're dead to sin. He's not saying, how can you commit sins? He's saying, why would you? Why would you continue to live under sin's power and authority when you've been freed from it, when you have died to sin? Well, how exactly have we died to sin? This leads us to indicative two. You have been united with Christ. Let's keep reading, picking up at verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul goes on to explain how you died to sin. Now, when we hear the word baptism today, we think of kind of what we do out there in town square a few times a year. Paul isn't talking about the physical act of baptism. He's referring to the spiritual reality that water baptism points to. The word is baptismo in the Greek, and it was a very common word in Paul's day. It meant to plunge into, to immerse. So, for example, if I took a piece of white cloth and I immersed it in red dye, what would happen to it? It's no longer a white cloth, right? It's changed. It's now a piece of red cloth. Paul is using baptism here as a metaphor for identification with Christ. Paul is saying that we who were once under the power and authority of sin, we who were slaves to sin, have now been baptized, have now been plunged into, immersed into Jesus. And so now we're changed. When you put your faith in Jesus, we're united with Christ. So now whatever is true of Jesus is now true of us. We died to sin because Jesus died to sin. We died with Jesus. We were baptized into his death, but our union with Christ does not end there. Since Jesus' death led to his resurrection and a new life, so also in the same way, our union with Christ must lead to a new life. If you have put your faith in Jesus, your life will be changed. The way you live your life will be radically different. And Paul isn't referring to life after death, some kind of future time. He's saying your life today, your life here and now, your life in the present will be changed. Paul goes on in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul says something else about our union with Christ. He says that our old self, our old identity has been killed so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Now, Paul isn't saying that the body is bad or sinful. He's saying that that sin expresses itself through our bodies. Sin reigns in us by getting us to obey its commands. Going back to verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. We have identified with Jesus through his death, and so we died to sin. Sin no longer has power, authority, or right over our lives. We are no longer slaves. If you're a follower of Jesus, your old self is completely gone. As a missionary disciple, your truest self, my truest self, really seeks God, loves God, and wants to follow and obey him. Now, that's not because I'm a super spiritual person. It's because the Spirit of God dwells in me and empowers me. While sin remains in me, it no longer controls me. Now, it can still lead me to disobey God, but my sinful actions, my sinful behavior goes against my deepest understanding of who I am. When you are united to Christ, everything changes because who you are changes. Paul says in another one of his letters, you are a new creation. When a follower of Jesus sins, he or she is acting against their identity. So when I sin, it's because I don't live into my identity as one who is dead to sin and united with Christ. It's because I don't realize who I am, or I've forgotten who I am. Or maybe I've forgotten what Christ has done for me. Do you know who you are? Do you understand that you're dead to sin, united with Christ? Do you know who you are? Rohan never lived out of his new identity as a son. He kept thinking, he kept believing that he was a slave. And friends, you and I do the same thing. Stop living like a slave when you're a beloved son. Stop living like a slave when you're a dearly loved daughter. You don't have to live like that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: you can still be a slave experientially, even when you're no longer a slave legally. Whatever you may feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through his word that if we are in Christ, we are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. And if I fall into sin, as I do, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. Realize it, reckon it. This is what Paul wants us to understand. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin. You've been plunged into, immersed into Jesus. You've identified with Christ. And so Paul says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're dead to sin. You're united with Christ. Now live like it. These indicatives must affect the way we live. If this is true, that we're dead to sin, united with Christ, then it radically changes the way we live. And now that we understand these indicatives, Paul then gives us a few imperatives, a few crucial steps to take to live out these truths. Let's take a look. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, count yourself, consider yourself dead to sin. Paul says, because it's true you're dead to sin, consider yourself dead to sin. That doesn't make a lot of sense to me, Paul. Why are you saying that? Why must we consider ourselves to be something that we already are? Being dead to sin, no longer being under sin's power and authority, is something that's true about us. But it's like a privilege or a legal right because of what Jesus has done for us. But while it's true, you still need to realize that privilege or right. It's like if you received a, large inheritance in the form of a trust fund, but you're still eating ramen noodles every day. You're still acting like you're poor. You see, unless you draw upon that trust fund, it won't change your financial condition. It won't change the way you live. It won't make a difference in your life unless you use it. This is what Paul is saying. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Understand who you are in Christ. Believe in this truth and now act upon it. Believe this is true and now act like it's true. And some of us are sitting in this room this morning and we are thinking and believing that we're helpless to resist sin. We believe and act like our sins own us, but what Paul is saying is, no, your sins have been paid for and you've been made alive to God. Your sinful habits and patterns that are wreaking havoc in your life do not own you any longer. You're not a slave to sin, but you gotta live like that's true. Live like you believe what's already true about you because of Jesus. The first imperative is count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Based on the truth that we're dead to sin, united with Christ, what else does Paul tell us to do? Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. Before you were united with Christ, sin had power over you, but now you're free from sin's control. We're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin. But in this life, we will still experience the presence of sin. And so Paul says you have to fight your sin. We have to fight our sin, and we can win that fight through the power of the Spirit, but we have to fight. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. I want to be really clear about this because I don't want you to miss this. We are free from the power and authority of sin. We have died to sin. We've been identified with Christ. Sin cannot rule us, but it is waging war within us. Friends, we cannot be passive. We can't just think it's going to go away, that it'll just work itself out, that we will no longer be tempted to sin. We must do battle against our sin. And so Paul goes on to say, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Do not offer, or other translations say, do not present the parts of your body. Your eyes, what you look at, your ears, what you hear, your mouth, what you say, your hands, what you do, your feet, where you go, your mind, what you think about. Do not offer the parts of your body as instruments or as weapons of wickedness. John Owen, the well-known Puritan preacher, is famously quoted as saying, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And elsewhere in Paul's writings, he says, put your sin to death. Do battle against your sin. So far, the imperatives, the crucial steps that Paul has given us to live out these indicatives he's told us are, number one, count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Number two, do not let sin reign in you. Number three, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Now, that sounds like a whole lot of don'ts. But it would be wrong to think that the main way we live this new life is by looking at our sin and saying, don't do it. That's not what Paul is saying. Our new life in Christ is about living proactively and intentionally. We don't just fight defensively, we fight offensively. And Paul says, it's not just about the don'ts. Here's also what you must do. And they're the exact opposite of the don'ts. Verse 13. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul isn't saying fight your sin by your own willpower, by your own discipline, just white knuckle it and get it done. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, you do this by relying on the power of the Spirit. And so he says, offer yourself to God, present yourself to God, give yourself fully to God so that you might live freely for God. Offer every part of yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Give your eyes what you see, your ears what you hear, your mouth what you say, your hands what you do, your feet where you go, your mind what you think about. Give yourself fully to God. Here's the deal. We will not stumble into godliness by accident. It's not like we're going to bump into godliness and all of a sudden become godly. That's not the way it works. We talked about this a few weeks ago. God's desire for your life is that you would grow and mature and flourish. The destiny of every disciple is to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And the more you become like Jesus, the more you become the person he's always intended you to be, the more you become like Jesus, the more you become your true self. And as we live as the people God has called us to be, this is where true joy, deep contentment, and real freedom is found. God wants this for you. This is what Jesus is after in your life, but it won't happen by accident. You have to make space for Jesus. You have to spend time being with Jesus by practicing the rhythms of a disciple. Here at IBC, we focus on five rhythms: the rhythms of scripture, prayer, church, mission, and worship. The rhythms are ancient practices or spiritual disciplines that allow the Spirit to do its work in our lives, to be open to the Spirit's presence and power in our lives. We give ourselves fully to Jesus by being with Jesus, because it's only in our being with Jesus that we become like Jesus. And perhaps in this season of Lent, you would consider one rhythm that you can focus on to practice more consistently as a way of giving yourself fully to God. I have a niece, Rebecca, who just turned 20 last week, and one of the great joys of my life is being her aunt. And I remember like it was yesterday that she just took her first steps. And this is kind of how it worked for her. For a few days, maybe a week or so, she kind of got herself up by holding on to the coffee table. And then slowly she tried to take a step or two. And so she kind of put one wobbly, chubby foot in front of the other. And it was like she was trying to balance her head and move her legs at the same time. And she took one step, and then she took a second step, and then she fell flat on her face, like total face plant. And you know what her parents did? They went wild. I mean, you would have thought she just ran a marathon. She took two steps and fell on her face. But they weren't angry. They weren't disappointed that she fell. They beamed with pride because their baby girl had taken her first steps. And I think God is like that with each one of us as we give ourselves fully to him by obeying him and following him. And I think this is what Paul is trying to teach us in this passage. That so often we take two or three steps forward and then we fall flat on our face. And in that moment, Paul is telling us, you don't stay down. You don't wallow in your mess, because you've been brought from death to life. You've experienced the extravagant grace of God. Your sins are forgiven. You're dead to sin. You're united with Christ. And so you get up and you give yourself fully to God. And as you take the next step, sometimes barely able to make it to the next one, God cheers you on. He says, that's my boy. That's my girl. And his heart bursts with delight over you. God beams with pride over his children. Rohan ran away because he could not accept his identity as a son. Because of the trauma that he experienced, he kept living like a slave. But you and I don't need to run from God. In the middle of our biggest messes, we have a God that we can run to. I don't care who you are, where you've been, what you've done, or what's been done to you. You can't outsin the grace of God. It's impossible. You can't do it. God loves you. God calls us his sons and his daughters because of Jesus Christ. He's a good father, and he welcomes us with open arms. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our God. So let me give you two practical steps that we have developed here at IBC to help us give ourselves fully to God. The first one is foundation. Foundation is our 9-week discipleship experience where we together explore what it means to live as a missionary disciple. We explore what it looks like to be identified with Jesus. And we practice the rhythms together as a way of putting our sin to death and giving ourselves fully to God. And so if that's you, if you've never participated in Foundation, perhaps that's your next step. And listen, if we're going to do battle against our sin, if we're going to offer ourselves fully to God, we can't do this on our own. The tangible presence of God is made visible through the gift of community. We need others to encourage us, to challenge us, and to call us higher. And so if you've been through Foundation, your next step on your discipleship journey is to join a formation group, where in the context of community, we practice the rhythms together and we discover and live out our God-given purpose with the support of authentic community. See, here's what so often happens to us. We think if we were just smarter, stronger, or more resourceful, then we could finally beat our sin. But we know that we're not. And so what we do is we just give in to our sin. We think we're still under sin's power. But here's what we need to understand. You're not strong enough. You're not smart enough. You're not resourceful enough. But you don't have to be, because Jesus is all that and more. We sin because we fail to realize who we are in Christ. We sin because we don't understand or we forget what Christ has done for us. And as a result, we fail to give ourselves fully to God. Because if we really understood that we were dead to sin, united with Christ, then we would live like it. How could we not give ourselves to the one who so fully gave himself for us? How could we not? Do you know who you are? Do you realize what Christ has done for you? Be who you already are. Live out of your identity as a missionary disciple. Stop living like a slave when you're a beloved son. Stop living like a slave when you're a dearly loved daughter. Start living like you believe what's already true about you because of Jesus. Remember who you are in Christ. Friends, we've been set free. You are set free from sin and shame. You are no longer held captive to it. Jesus has won the war for us. You've been set free from sin, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. But in this life, we will still experience the presence of sin. And so we fight. We do battle against our sin. We put our sin to death by giving ourselves fully to God so that we might live freely for God. This is where true joy, deep contentment, and real freedom is found. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are dead to sin. You're united with Christ. Now live like it. And so it seems only right that we come to the table this morning to remember and to celebrate the scandalous grace of our God, made evident through the gift of his son, Jesus. If you're here this morning and for whatever reason you can't navigate the steps, just slip up your hand. One of our ushers will come and serve you the elements right where you are. As you come, you may want to come here to the front and pray and kneel, perhaps light an amber candle as a symbol of a prayer that you're offering to God. Maybe it's a prayer of surrender, a desire to give yourself fully to God. Maybe it's a prayer of repentance because you know you've been living like a slave to sin. You're also invited to come here and to take a black marker and to name your sin by writing it on this black cloth, just as a symbol of your desire to put your sin to death. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is your moment. You don't have to live like a slave to sin anymore. There's a better way. There's the way of Jesus. And so you can talk to God right where you are. But you're also welcome to come here and to light a red candle as a symbol of your newfound relationship with God. And as always, there will be men and women with blue candles available right here in the front. And they'd love to pray with you and to talk with you. But before we come to the table this morning, I'd like to give us a few moments to pause and to reflect and to talk to God. And I'd ask you to reflect on three questions. Do you know who you are and what Christ has done for you? Are you still living like a slave to sin? Have you given yourself fully to God? I'll give you a few moments to reflect on that, to talk to God about that. And then I'll come and release us to the table. Thank you. So on the night on which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant. You now have new access to God through my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the gospel until he comes again. Jesus is the host of this meal. This is his table. He invites you to come.